And our sermon text today is Revelation 13, 16 to 18. And for context, I'll begin at verse 11, but I'll be preaching on 16 through 18. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Perhaps no text of Scripture in the history of the church's interpretation has been more imaginatively sorted, distorted, and contorted than this one. John Calvin, in reflecting how some did this to various scriptures to justify a variety of doctrines, in a moment of exasperation, Calvin said they manipulated texts to make them mean what they wanted them to mean, as if that text was a nose of wax, he says, that one can pull this way and that. In those days, wax was a common element used as a prosthetic by those who had, for one reason or another, lost their nose. So consequently, a wax nose could be shaped and formed into whatever look that the owner wished, sometimes to comic effect. Well, if those scriptures were used like a nose of wax, then this one has been the nose of Pinocchio, twisted into knots. In preparing for this series, I read this book, Antichrist, and the subtitle is 2,000 Years of the Human Fascination with Evil by Bernard McGinn, and it's a fascinating book. What McGinn has isolated in his subtitle is important, our fascination with evil. This goes back to my earliest sermon in this series, the pagan impulse for prophecy. We have a pagan impulse for prophecy from the very earliest days of the human race. The fallen nature of man is all too often mesmerized, hypnotized by the evil character more than the righteous. Francis Schaeffer observed that John Milton's character of Satan in his masterpiece, Paradise Lost, read by every serious high school student, Paradise Lost. Satan is more of a hero than Christ in Paradise Regained. Did you ever, anybody know that Milton also wrote Paradise Regained, not only Paradise Lost? Almost all we hear about is Paradise Lost. And it's usually ignored by most students because, frankly, Paradise Regained is boring. Paradise Lost is much more exciting, much more of a rollicking tale. More than one rebel in the 60s quoted Satan, "Better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven," right? Those famous lines. Well, the same obtains here. The fascination, even the obsession with the beast and with Antichrist, is a fascination with evil, a pagan impulse for prophecy that obscures and darkens the meaning of this text for the reader oftentimes. Calvin called this text a wax nose. I liken it to the Rorschach test, that lively ink blot that psychiatrists use to inventory what patients are prone to see and feel as they see various shapes and figures in the ink, right? The ink blot is the same from patient to patient, but the things seen vary with the patient. The things they see become then an index of their psychological state of mind. So it is with this text. It's the same with every reader through the centuries. This text is the same with every reader through the centuries. The beast, 666. But it is so often interpreted in wildly different ways, depending on the state of mind of the reader. This text, I submit to you, is an index of the state of mind of the reader and has been throughout history. Now, McGinn, in his book, catalogs some 2,000 years of identification of the beast with a host of historical figures. I've given you samples over the series of Revelation. Popes and kings and monks and nuns, wandering prophets, knights, historical figures like Muhammad or Buddha, even Luther, Constantine, Hitler, even institutions like the papacy, the British crown, the European Union, and on they go. And often, the beast in this text just becomes an epithet to throw at someone with whom you disagree, or maybe is particularly threatening in one's own day. But it doesn't have to be that way. It does not have to be that way. There is a sane, rational, biblical way to approach this text. Well, many names have been submitted over 2,000 years as representing the beast here, all manipulated to add up to 666. This should not faze us or cause us to throw up our hands in despair at ever coming to a solution. Milton Terry, in his book Biblical Apocalyptics, puts it this way, and I love this. He says, the fact that scores of names in many different languages can be made to represent numerically 666 ought to admonish us that not any possible solution of the name, but rather a relevant solution is required. That just makes us, you know, what a relief. A man with common interpretive sense, yes. Not any possible solution of the name, but rather a relevant solution is required. And indeed, there is a relevant solution. Let's look to our text today to see what that might be, shall we? On the inside flap of your bulletin, you will have then a brief outline if you want to take some notes or follow along. Just 2 points. Today, from verses 16 and 17, our title is Cult 2. We looked at Cult 1 last week. The cult of the emperor, which arose in service to the demands of Rome, demands total allegiance in every facet of life in order to function in that life. Verses 16 and 17. I urge you to consult last week's message to catch up on the other verses, but we observed last week how the second beast rising out of the earth, the behemoth, having its roots in the book of Job, right? Some of the earliest revelations of beasts, beasts from the sea, beasts from the earth, all coming out of the book of Job. So John has his roots in the book of Revelation all the way back to Job. having a long tradition in the Old Testament as well. This beast from the earth, nothing new to John's audience, nothing new to John, for sure. The companion to the beast from the sea, this beast from the earth. We saw last week that it is none other than the emperor cult that grew up around Augustus, but reached its beastly apex, in John's day anyway, in the cult that grew up around Nero. Emperor worship, while in its early days especially repugnant to old-school Roman patricians like Augustus and Tacitus, for whom modesty and decorum were virtues and being worshipped as a god just seemed a little extravagant, eventually did come to have a practical benefit in uniting a vast and diverse empire. And so, acknowledging the genius of the emperor, as it was called, that is, his divine status among the gods, acknowledging the genius of the empire, emperor, became the touchstone of one's loyalty to Rome. Now, while the particulars of this acknowledgement varied across the empire, the priests of the cult of the emperor developed a sort of baseline minimum, which was expected of every citizen. And we sketched a typical ceremony which everyone was expected to submit annually in order to renew their good standing as citizens. One would appear at the temple of the emperor in places where his cult thrived, like Pergamum, right? We're recapitulating. Now, again, we're coming back to what we first telegraphed to you in looking at Pergamum, where we saw an extravagant temple built to the emperor, and the Pergamenes were proud of their temple and proud of their dedication to the emperor who helped to rebuild their city. And you would go to the temple then, where his cult thrived, maybe in Pergamum, where Satan's throne is, remember? Where you maybe went to a modest locale with just one priest, with an altar in the city market. But they were everywhere. They were ubiquitous across the empire. And in any case, the ever-present eye of the emperor was still on you. You knew this, like Sauron. The absolute minimum would be to appear annually at the altar of Caesar with a gift, great or small. Part of that gift would go to the priest towards his support, and part of it would be sent ahead to the emperor if there was enough. In exchange, you would be given a pinch of incense, which you would toss into the flame of the altar there before you, and you would swear, "Caesar is Lord." You would then be handed in some form, and the forms varied, but you'd be handed a certification of some kind that you'd performed your duty to Caesar for the year. You were considered, for all practical purposes thereafter, a good citizen for the year. You could go about your business, and you could worship any other god of your choosing without consequence or restraint. Sounds pretty liberal to me, doesn't it? It sounded pretty liberal to Rome as well. The worship of Caesar could be minimal and perfunctory like this, or it could be lavish and from the heart, as it was in Pergamum. Countless thousands celebrated the emperor with great enthusiasm and great expense, but, great or small, worship must be done. And all across the empire, this was required without exception. Well, not quite, except in Judea, where those pesky Jews caused Rome great trouble and expense every time Rome tried to impose any sort of ceremonial form of submission on them. For example, Pilate tried to hang Roman shields in the temple. Now, you know from your own Christian background and study what that would do, right? Well, he didn't. He tried to hang Roman shields in the temple when he first got there and practically had to retreat out of Jerusalem, even with all his Roman legions, his first week there. So most Roman procurators and governors sought out Herod's advice on how to handle this strange monotheistic people, because Herod seemed to have a line on them. And so oftentimes, reluctantly, they gave space to these Jews to practice their strange religion without disturbance, as long as they submitted in every other respect. And eventually, that would all change too. Who is the emperor who ordered the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, for example? Who was that? That was Nero. Yeah, that was Nero, who we're dealing with right here, right? So eventually, even that would change. Now, at first, when Christianity was identified as an offshoot of Judaism, we saw this a bit in our study, our look at the book of Acts today. At first, Christians enjoyed this same exemption because they were under the umbrella of Judaism, ostensibly. But as the Jews increasingly rejected and persecuted Christians themselves, it became apparent to Rome that they should not be exempted from worshiping the emperor. Besides, these Christians were rumored to be cannibals, eating the flesh and blood of their Savior. They were accused of bizarre, debauched orgies called love feasts. And so it was determined that this strange new religion must submit or be stamped out. But they turned out to be as pesky and unsubmissive as the Jews. They balked at confessing Caesar as Lord. Quite the contrary, they will only confess Jesus is Lord. And so the persecution of Christians began in earnest under Nero, especially after the great fire in Rome in AD 64. And so the consequences for failing to worship Caesar became more and more severe. Exhibit A in this letter is the fate of Antipas, right? Our Lord's faithful witness killed among you in Pergamum, where Satan dwells, John says. That is where the spirit of the emperor thrives. His culture thrives. His worship thrives. But now, as we come back around to revisit this theme and further expand upon it, we recapitulate this theme, we see another consequence. That is the inability to participate in civic life for even the necessities of buying or selling, for lack of bearing the mark of the beast. That is the token of having submitted to the worship of the beast, the Emperor Nero, and all of its evidences in your life. What is this mark? What is this mark? Finally, Pastor, we're at the good stuff, and you're going to tell us what the mark of the beast is. Well, I may disappoint you. Because for futurists, for our dispensational premillennial friends, this idea of the mark of the beast, it's that shiny object to chase in endless speculation as a result of acting off of their pagan impulse for prophecy, right? Mark of the beast, right? A literal mark, too, right? Like a tattoo. In the early days, it was a tattoo. In those the crude chick drawings, right? You'd have the mark of the beast tattooed on the forehead, 666, with a guy with eyes bugging out, right? And then it was a barcode, right? Barcode for the longest time. It had to be the barcode. Just come, don't ever take a barcode on your forehead. And now, of course, it's a chip, right? Don't ever take a chip on your forehead or under your hand. No, the skin of your hand. No, a literal mark. But unbeknownst to them, and don't disappoint our dispensational brothers and sisters, unbeknownst to them, the mark is a much more prosaic and dull item than this. It's not nearly so titillating as their speculations. In fact, some of us bear that mark without even knowing it. That's why it's so important not to cast all of these things in the future, because so much of this transpires even today, even now amongst us, and we don't even know it because we're looking for the far future for some chip or barcode or tattoo. Just as the mark and the seal and all of the rest of scriptures, and we've been laying the groundwork for this by pointing those out, like Ezekiel chapter 9 today, or even the mark of Cain, right? These marks symbolic. And it's that way here. We have highlighted, we've emphasized in the apocalypse, wherever we have encountered it, that the seal of God on the forehead, for example, is symbolic of God's sovereign choice in his protection and judgment. We saw this in Revelation 7 and 9. You can flip back maybe a couple chapters to review that too. But once again, God prepares for this moment by marking out his own with a seal on the forehead of them. And we will still encounter this in chapters 14 and 17 too. John will deliberately contrast this number, 666, in the very next verse of the very next chapter. You can preview it there in your lap. Further, the forehead and the hand were symbolic throughout the ancient world and in Scripture in particular for all that a man is. The thoughts of his head, that is his forehead, and the deeds of his hands, that is the hand. Symbolic for all that he says, feels, and does. The forehead and the hand. Are you the beasts in thought? That is, you've said Caesar is Lord. Are you the beasts in deed? That is, you've thrown a pinch of incense with a hand. Or are you like the Israelite who God commanded to be his with his word before him always? Deuteronomy 6, verse 8 says, you shall bind them, that is the commands of the Lord, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, that is on your forehead. Several places in the Old Testament articulate this, the idea of having the word of God so at hand and so in mind becomes a part of you, the warp and woof of who you are, and thus you become obedient to God and alive to God. The hand and the forehead were signs that that is the kind of man you were. God did not command this literally. It was symbolic. But of course, with our human penchant for literalism, the Jews developed the literal practice of tying sections of God's commands on slips of paper and stuffing them into little boxes and then tying those boxes under their foreheads and onto their hands to literally picture themselves as committed to God's word in thought, word, and deed. And they're called phylacteries, right? Our penchant for literalism, but it was not literally commanded. You were to have the word of God so much a part of the warp and woof of who you were that all of your thought, word, and deed were committed to him and his word. Satan has his counterfeit mockery of it too, does he not? That's the background we need to keep in mind when we come to this text. It was the person not committed in thought, word, and deed to the empire and to the emperor who would be excluded from the civic life of the empire. Once again, we are recalling the letters. The letters are still very much an active part of what we're doing here in Revelation. You're expected to have a memory of what the letters opened up and articulated for us as well. Remember we talked, when we looked at the letters, we talked about the guilds of the empire dedicated to the pagan gods of Rome. and which would require emperor worship too. Lydia of Thyatira, one of the cities which received one of the letters, was a seller of purple, whose god was Mercury. And when she was a pagan, she participated in all the pagan worship of Mercury for her guild, because that was the patron god of merchants. And so she worshiped Mercury without second thought. When she became a Christian, she stopped worshiping Mercury and participating in all the pagan rites that the guilds would participate in too. That was the warp and woof of who you were prior to becoming a Christian. You became a Christian, you set those things aside. You step back from them. But what happened to you as a merchant? You got no business. You had no merchandise to carry anymore because you were excluded. And of course, it wasn't any problem for the guilds to take up the emperor worship as well. And you had to demonstrate some proof that you were a good Roman citizen, good Roman subject, by producing your annual certificate, if you will, that varied in style and form across the empire. But you had to demonstrate that you had done precisely this, worship the emperor. And if you didn't, you were excluded from civic life, i.e. you could not buy or sell. You were on your own. No guild, no gold. No worship, no work. So, this was not some far future prophecy for readers of the Left Behind series to speculate over while sipping lattes between services at the megachurch. This happened to John's audience in Pergamum, where Satan's throne dwelt, where the demonic emperor Nero Caesar was worshipped. This actually happened to the church to whom John wrote all over the empire. Actual Christians were being deprived of their ability to provide for themselves and their families because they would not bow to these, to Caesar. They confessed Christ as Lord, not Caesar as Lord, and they paid the price. They didn't kick back and say, well, I guess that's going to happen all after the rapture and we don't have to worry about it until then, right? No, this happened to actual people, actual time and space, in the first century, John's audience. He was ministering to them. And I would submit to you, it continues today. A lot of people are serving the beast and they don't even know it because they push everything into the far future. There's always been beasts. There have always been tyrants. There's always been false worship. There's always been a confession of one kind or another, Caesar is Lord, competing with Christ is Lord. And it's happening today. That brings us to point two. Cult two. The cult of the emperor, which arose in service to the demands of Rome, is cryptically identified via gematria as the beast all knew to be present, that is Nero. And so now, we come to what has become the favorite parlor game of dispensationalists in our own day, but was the grim reality for our persecuted brothers in the first century. That is the identity of the beast. All you have to do to perk up an otherwise sleepy dispensationalist is ask, what do you think 666 means? Who do you think will be the beast of Revelations? If you ever want to grate my nerves, just call Revelation Revelations. I shouldn't have said that, probably. I know some of you will take advantage of that, right? Well, do this, and you'll have a lively conversation that will last until the rapture comes. And then one guaranteed way to end that conversation and put a dispensationalist back to sleep is to suggest that the particular beast John is talking about has already appeared on the stage of history. Boom! Discussion over. Back to sleep. But the truth is, he has. And note how John begins this cryptic verse too. Since we're in Proverbs, this calls for wisdom. We rush right past that, don't we, to get to 666. This calls for wisdom. And as we've been going through our Sunday school lessons, that should be humbling, shouldn't it? It's not coincidental that we're in Proverbs. John does not say this calls for really clever dudes who can see the link between news headlines and this verse, does he? It calls for old-fashioned biblical wisdom. John is calling upon his own generation, that is the saints in the churches of Asia. He's calling on them to employ biblical wisdom. We saw our thumbnail sketch for wisdom as skill for living in the fear of Yahweh. Skill for living in the fear of Yahweh. Nobody could use that more than these first century saints dealing with the beast. Once again, good rollicking good histories of this period in the lives of Suetonius, and then Tacitus also has biographies of the kings, the Caesars. You'll see just what kind of a beast that Nero was. If wisdom is indeed the skill for living in the fear of Yahweh, that's the case, then living in the fear of Yahweh for our first century brothers would mean serving Him first and foremost, confessing Christ is Lord. And that which most pressed and overwhelmed them was not wondering when the rapture was going to come and when the seven-year tribulation would start and who is Gog and Magog and when the great battle of Armageddon was going to take place. That wasn't foremost on their minds. But how am I going to live tomorrow? Because I've not been denied my means of living in the guilt, right? Should I confess? Just perfunctory, that's all they want. They just want me to go through the motions. Step up, throw a pinch of incense after throwing a couple bucks and saying, Caesar's Lord, how hard is that? The immediacy of Caesar worship. Nero was competing with Christ for their worship. This was their living space, not idle speculation of who would be the beast of some literal seven-year great tribulation with an yet undisclosed beast some 2,000 years later. They didn't have to wait for Henry Kissinger or Hillary Clinton or Nikolai Carpathia. They had a beast right in front of them, and he was tyrannizing over them, ravaging them. He had been thrown down to earth and was destroying the offspring of the woman, even now, through the empire, because he knows that his time is short. So, one who has wisdom, understanding, like Solomon, can calculate the number of the beast, and it wasn't that difficult. Calculating the number of a man is the method known as gematria. In Hebrew, there are no Arabic numbers. Counting is done by assigning a numerical value to the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. An English equivalent would be A equals 1, B equals 2, C equals 3, and right on through the alphabet. And so, one can also play a clever game with names in Hebrew. And the rabbis have done this with every letter of the Old Testament, too. You can imagine over the centuries. You can also play a clever game with names in Hebrew by taking the numbers represented by the letters in the name, adding them up and seeing what the number is. And one can thus speak in a kind of code, too, where the number of a name is used instead of the actual name. Nero Caesar in Hebrew adds up to 666 when the method of gematria is applied. It's as simple as that. It's as simple as that. Sorry to disappoint you. This solution is extremely unsettling to dispensational premillennialists. It's like showing the cross to a vampire. They recoil in horror. You drive a stake through the heart of their pagan impulse for prophecy. If it's true, you know, that Nero is the beast, that his number is 666, and it's what meant by John, then all is lost. I may be being a little dramatic. The dispensational premillennialist whole library of Hal Lindsey and the Left Behind series is fit for kindling and little else, right? If that's the case. Many others throughout history share this same consternation. Elaborate systems have been constructed to determine alternatives to Nero in decoding 666. One of my favorite commentaries has a 25-page appendix on this topic alone. The close ones, the possible ones, probable ones, the impossible ones. Name after name after name, you will encounter. Don't go down this road. You'll never get back. It's a rabbit hole. You could spend a lifetime studying this issue and never get to the end of it. You may even come to the cynical conclusion of Dr. Mounts, who says, this topic has been speculated upon for millennia now since John composed this text, and we are no closer to finding out who he was referring to than when he wrote it. But, of course, you'll be plain wrong. Follow Dr. Terry's interpretive rule, and you will be successful. The fact, once again, he says, the fact that scores of names in many different languages can be made to represent numerically 666 ought to admonish us that not any possible solution of the name, but rather a relevant solution is required. Wisdom for the saint in Pergamum, and that's where we have to start. Wisdom for the saint in Pergamum taught him to fear the Lord and confess his Lord, Jesus Christ, right? Jesus is Lord, no matter the cost. Antipas was a wise man. Now, who thinks for a moment that this is not also our destiny, huh? We don't say that, well, this happened way back 2,000 years ago, of what possible relevance could it be for us? Because we have also seen that in every age there are beasts. In every age there are challenges. There are brothers and sisters, more brothers and sisters being slaughtered and killed across the globe. Now, not only because the globe has been reached by the gospel and there are more Christians than ever, but also because the hatred for them has intensified too, hasn't it? So who thinks for a moment that the beast is quelled, right? That he does not yet rage. He knows his time is short. And so he is on a rampage against the church. The blood of the saints, however, is the seed of the church. The church is flourishing, isn't it? It's flourishing. There's a mini revival going on in Syria, even as Christians are slaughtered, crucified, burned. There's a mini revival going on in Iran as well as across China. Who knows what the coronavirus will do for the church? So the beast is still among us. And if you're tapping your foot, crossing your arms, waiting for him to come in the future, then you're asleep. And your lunch is being eaten by the beast even as you do. That's the danger of casting and throwing all of this into the far-flung future, because you miss him when he comes. But it wasn't so for our first century brothers and sisters who were suffering at the hands of the beast, and it's the same. It's also true now for us, for our brothers and sisters, and maybe for us in this country too. Maybe for us. Not hard to see that coming, is it? You don't have to be a prophet or the son of a prophet to see indeed the beast rising here in our own land. But we're prepared. You are prepared. Better prepared now, at least. So let us now then come to that place where we find indeed that the beast's doom is sure as we avail ourselves of one of the weapons of our warfare, that is the body and blood in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.